2 Samuel, again, we're going to again go back into chapter 11. And remember, this is the story of how David had sinned with Bathsheba and how God dealt with the matter. And we're in verse 5. Again, remember, last week we shared how David, again, had Bathsheba come in to him, and he laid with her, and she conceived, and so he made a plan, you know, to try to keep people from finding out what had been done, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. In verse 5, it says, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child." You can almost see David kind of going, swallowing real hard, you know. Yeah. We're going to talk about that. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please? Amen. Okay, these words here are the only words of Bathsheba in this entire episode of adultery here. I'm sure that they were words that David did not want to hear. I don't know why it is that believers sometimes think that they can get away with sin, but the scriptures clearly state you can't get away with it. It teaches us clear, like, for example, Proverbs 28, 13 and 14. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The next verse is one that needs to be mentioned too. It says, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." That was David's case here. In this particular case, he was hardening his heart against what he knew what was wrong. He had to know that this was wrong. Moses warned the people of Israel that they were not to disobey the Lord. And this is what he told them. He said, "But if you do not do so," and this is Numbers 32 and 23, "but if you do not do so," in other words, obey the Lord, "then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and you can be sure your sin will find you out." Again, we find that people enter into affairs and things like that without even thinking of the potential consequences. Venereal disease, AIDS, pregnancies. Years ago, there was a movie made that was called Fatal Attraction. Now, I never saw the movie, but I understand that it's about a man who had an affair with a woman who became obsessed with him, you know, because of their intimate affair. And she was crazy. And she caused all kinds of problems. There are so many things that can happen that could expose your sin. And God can see to it that it's exposed. Every Christian should take heed to Paul's admonition in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 11 and 14. It says, "And do this, knowing that knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, you could paraphrase Bathsheba's words to, "Okay, David, the next step's yours." You know, literally. So David's sin is about to be found out. So being a great tactician, especially of war, he immediately devises a plan to cover up his sin.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. He's a wonderful teacher, that's for sure. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Verses 6 through 9, it says, "And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing. He kind of makes small talk, you know. And how's the people? How are we doing? And how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Guy, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. And David called him home from the battlefield, sent him home with food from his own table so that Uriah and his wife both could feast. But Uriah never took it home. Some commentators believe Uriah may have heard something that was at the very least suspicious, maybe from, you know, the palace servants, that something was going on. And you know, it's true that they were notorious gossips. I don't think that that's true, but I've no doubts David may have thought this. And so maybe that's why he responds like he did in the next few verses 10 through 11. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, I think that Uriah was completely unexpecting. His response was one of a man of integrity and great conscience. He didn't feel it was right to enjoy pleasures while the fellow soldiers were living in very uncomfortable living situations. His conscience would have bothered him, you know. And so verse 12 through 13 says, And David said to Uriah, Wait here today and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Again, David's hoping during this time that he's going to have a change of mind. He's going to go down to his wife. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. You know, a lot of times when people get drunk, they do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. This man was truly a man of integrity. So David had another scheme that he cooked up. And he invites Uriah here, and he gets him drunk, and he rebuked him for not going home to his wife. You know, he says, even the ark of God is in a tent. It wasn't right for him to experience pleasure at home while the ark and even the soldiers, all of them were out in tents and in the open fields. 1 Samuel 21:5 suggests that David's soldiers actually abstained from sexual intercourse while fulfilling their military duties. In 1 Samuel 21:5, even when David, when he first started being pursued by Saul, when he went to the high priest and asked for bread, you know, and this is what he told the priest, who said, you know, if the men have done this, then yeah, they can partake. And David answered the priest and said to him, Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So Uriah, again, he must have been a little bit surprised at David when his commander-in-chief would even suggest such a thing, you know. Because, again, some of the things that was prominent and present in that culture, like, for example, abstaining from any pleasures or anything when you're going to battle. In verse 14 through 17, it says, In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by Uriah's hand. Talk about cold. This is cold. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him so that he may be struck down and die. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite also. Again, Uriah was a soldier at heart, and even when alcohol tore down his defenses, he remained faithful to his calling. So what we see here with David is his sin begins to snowball. He felt the only way that he could get out from under this is, you know, is to actually have Uriah die. He felt like he had no choice. In David's mind, this would be the answer to all of his problems. I'll be honest with you, in our political circles that we have nowadays, and the things that have been done in the recent weeks with President Trump, I sometimes wonder if the next move will be trying to assassinate him. I'm sorry, this might offend some people, but it makes me wonder, you know. But it's a wicked heart that would devise such a plan. Now, I must say, for a man of God who is a man after God's own heart, I'm surprised that David didn't equate the fact that God the Father knew what he was up to. It's amazing how blind sin makes you. David is breaking the Ten Commandments, one right after the other. He covets his neighbor's wife, he commits adultery, and now he plots to murder Uriah. And God holds him accountable. Even though it was the Ammonites that actually put him to death, God holds him accountable for it. David thought he was deceiving everybody, but he was only deceiving himself. He thought he could escape guilt, but all the while he's just adding to it. Joab had Rabbah under siege, which was the capital of the Ammonites, and he ordered his men not to go there, at least not get too near it, because he didn't want any of them to be shot and killed. But occasionally some Ammonite soldiers would come out of the city gate and try to entice the Jewish soldiers to come closer. And David actually had Uriah carry his own death warrant to Joab. You would think that Uriah would have taken a peek at these orders, right? You know, I mean, you know, but this is the kind of integrity this man. But not only that, but in those days, messages from the king would be sealed. And to open it would have some very serious consequences. So anyway, Job breaks open the seal. He reads the message. And he sort of reads between the line and deduces that the only thing that Uriah had that David wanted had to be his beautiful wife. And so he cooperated with this and he became, you know, a co-conspirator. And he thinking in his mind most likely that he could use this as to help him if he got in trouble later on, you know. He thought it would be another weapon for his own personal use, no doubt, because he was a conniver. He was a great soldier, but he was a conniver. Joab knew that he couldn't send Uriah up to the walls alone, so what did he do, you know? He sent some other soldiers with him. He couldn't send him up alone because then it would look suspicious, right? So several of the king's servants died with him just so David could cover up his sins. It was not only Uriah who was killed, but other innocents. The king's servants may refer to David's bodyguards. That's who went up with him. And they were, again, the valiant men. They were the elite fighting force of the Israeli army. In verse 18 through 25 says, "And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, "Why did you approach so near to the wall when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerusalem? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us on the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messengers, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him." So David basically saying, "Que sera, sera. You know, we lost some couple guys. No big deal." I'm sure this had to displease the father. Now, Joab's instructions were for one purpose, only to make Uriah's death seem to be justified. And David says, "Don't worry, Joab, you'll win some and you lose some. Like I say, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." How far David had fallen to be so cold-hearted. But David would end up coming to himself. And how he felt about all that he had done is revealed to us in Psalm 51. I want to read that psalm to you. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, 'Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me.'" This had to eat against David. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And again, this acknowledgement that what he had done was evil. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." And this is something I think is so important for us to remember if ever we find ourselves in sin. Be honest about it. Confess it to the Lord. "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom." I'm telling you, the Lord can put his finger on things that you think that nobody knows and you have hidden. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Now, what's he talking about there? I think he's speaking in metaphorical terms about how broken he is inside. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Remember Jesus, whenever that woman who anointed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? And Jesus said, "This woman whose sins are many loves the more," you know. And he gave a little illustration, a parable about two who owed a great debt. One who owed a great debt, one who owed a small debt. And he said, which one loves the more? The one who's forgiven a greater debt. And when you're forgiven a greater debt, our tendency should be to go and to live uprightly and to teach others of the importance of finding forgiveness and help with the Lord. And it says, "And sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." He acknowledged the fact that he shed innocent blood. "O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And we know that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." So in other words, David's saying, "I know I've sinned, but if I go and just simply offer an offering to cover my sins, that's not what you want." Notice what he says next, though, in verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So in other words, he says, once you offer the sacrifices that please God, then you can come and offer those sacrifices. You know, verse 26 through 27 says, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, Bathsheba's expression of grief for her husband undoubtedly was sincere, but she probably comforted herself in the fact that she would soon be living in the palace. So I don't know how long that grief lasted. To be fair to her, we don't know. People probably raised their eyebrows when she married so quickly after the funeral. And when she married the king, at that, it was only like 6 months later that she delivered a baby boy. Again, raising eyebrows, you know. Do the math. It doesn't quite work out right. So Bathsheba, she is the seventh wife of David. And when you add Michal to this number, and she, of course, was childless, Bathsheba becomes the eighth. In Scripture, the number eight is often a sign of a new beginning. And with the birth of Solomon to David and Bathsheba, the hope of Messiah coming through that lineage is fulfilled. However, David had unfinished business to take care of because the Lord was very displeased with all that he had done. So we go to chapter 12. And I'm not going to start chapter 12, but I want to give you a little background into it. Remember, Nathan had the privilege of delivering the message about God's covenant with David and his descendants. I just want to kind of refresh you on that, because what I want you to see is that he was literally considered a good friend of David. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house that the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see how I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside the tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened at that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold to follow, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I have made you a great name, like the name of a great man who, like the name of a great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall also build a house for my name and will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So, not only is this a prophetic of the fact that David was going to have a son that would reign as king in King Solomon, but it's prophetic of the Lord who would establish the house forever. But now we see that the prophet had to kind of perform some spiritual surgery and confront the king about his sins. Again, David had been covering his sins for about 6 months. 6 months he had to live with that lie, and it was just tearing him up. Bathsheba's baby boy is about to be born. And again, it couldn't have been an easy task that the Lord had given Nathan. But it is obvious that he prepared carefully for this encounter with this guilty king. God didn't send, again, an enemy to David to talk with him about his sin. He sent a friend. I find that fascinating. This is most often the way that the Lord does things. Proverbs 27 and 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Now, when he has a word of correction to bring us, inevitably, again, it will be by somebody who has a heart for us. I truly believe that. And unless your heart is filled with compassion for the person that you're about to correct, it's probably not your responsibility to correct them, because God always corrects in love. As Jesus arrived in the upper room, he found his disciples arguing with each other concerning who would be the greatest of them, and he noticed that their feet were dirty. Instead of chasing them for arguing with one another, what did he do? He girded himself with a towel and he washed their feet. And of course, the lesson for us is we don't have the right to point out the dirt on other people's feet unless we are willing to wash them ourselves. Time and time again, you know, Nathan was such a man who would be willing to do that. And it was out of love that he came and he talked to David. There was an illustration by Tony Evans that I want to share with you that I thought was fascinating. He said at many amusement parks and museums, they have 3D movies. When you walk into the theater, you receive a pair of glasses. If you try to watch the movie without the glasses, you see a distorted picture. No matter how hard you strain and look and twist to try to make sense of what's happening on the screen, there's still a distortion because the dimension through which you are looking. By handling the pair of glasses, when you walk into the theater, they give you a tool that you need to see the screen without distortions. One of the problems many of us have is that when we have distorted views, we see what we see what we see, but we don't see all that there is to be seen. If all you see is the physical, the visible scenario, then you're looking at your situation without glasses. We need to have a divine frame of reference in order to see what is really going on. This was David's problem. David was seeing things through distorted eyes. And then Nathan came and said, "Here's your glasses," you know, and helped him to see. As we're going to see next week, he's going to tell him a story about a man who had a lamb who he loved. As the neighbor came and killed that lamb and fed it to his guest. And David got upset. And what did he say? Yeah. And then he said, "You're the man, David." See, he put him right where he needed to be. Gave him those spiritual glasses to see by. All right. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?